One of my favorite TV shows when I was a child, I was a sort of an early 80s child, born in 1974. I used to watch a show called Leave It to Beaver, which was a black and white show actually made in probably the 1960s and maybe even set in the 50s. And Leave It to Beaver was your stereotypical family value show. It was sickeningly kind of domestic. And it was very conservative. It was just about two parents who had two boys, and the boys would get into trouble, and the dad would yell at them, and the mum would make dinner, and that was the show. And even as a child, I knew that Leave It to Beaver was from a past era, that I wasn't living in Leave It to Beaver anymore. So, because I knew that, say, for example, in the 1970s, they'd brought in no-fault divorce, and that view of the family domesticated life was now seen as not just embarrassing, but as oppressive. And so my childhood was more about, I don't even know who my heroes were. I guess they were guys like David Hasselhoff and Knight Rider and just the solo, unmarried, tough guy. He went around in his cool car and beat up bad guys and picked up chicks. And the ideal was no longer kind of stable family life. But I've noticed, actually, it's all creeping back. If you watch, for example, I haven't watched them all, but that series, The Fast and the Furious, there's a deep thread of family values. You know, Vin Diesel gathers around his little flock, even though he's a tough guy. He says a grace and they have a meal together. And then they're like a crime gang and they go and race cars and steal them and stuff. But they're a family. And you'll see this today. You'll see young people. I've got many friends, good friends, non-Christian friends, and their tattoos are their kids' names, or even just the word family tattooed on their arm. And so family values are kind of making a comeback. Marriage was once oppressive. You know, don't need it, discard it. And what's happening now? Everyone wants to get married, and marriage is like the thing that has to be broadened and fit everyone into it. What I'm highlighting are cycles, and our friend Martin Luther, I've shared this quote before, but can I have the quote on the screen, please? Excellent. This is what he says on human nature. The world is like a drunken peasant. If you lift him onto the saddle on one side, he will fall off again on the other side. One can't help him no matter how hard he tries. I think it's very true that what happens is people see something they don't like that's not quite right, and they push it away and they react in an opposite and equal error. And then you get tired of that, and then a new generation reacts in another equal and opposite error back to where they were two steps before. Does that make sense? And we're basically like the drunk peasant falling either side of the horse. So friends, be wary if you think that you are wise and that you know how to correct the sins of another generation or the sins of other people. You may actually be the drunk peasant falling off the horse right on the other side. Do you know what I mean? You may not be as wise as you think. You may be backing into a whole different kind of errors that are opposite and equal. Well, we have the same situation in the church, actually. These patterns happen amongst Christians. And I have a really good illustration today from Deuteronomy chapter 9 of how this is happening. Moses raises for them the name of the Anakites. Here's what he says. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan and go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities with walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. Now, we remember from eight chapters earlier, Moses reminded them of the Anakites, their interactions with them 40 years earlier. What happened in Deuteronomy chapter 1? God said, you're at the edge, you're at the border, go and take the land from the Anakites and others. I'm giving it to you. Don't be scared of them. What was their problem? They were too scared of them. The Anakites had a reputation for being tall, and therefore their reputation or their rumor became that they were giants. And the Israelites thought, there's no way that we can take that. God is setting us up to fail. And so the sin of Deuteronomy chapter 1 was cowardice. Now we are 40 years, a generation later. Is the name Anakite going to strike fear into their hearts again? Actually, they're going to fall to the other side of the horse. They're going to have an opposite problem. We read on. God says, you know the people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. Now be confident, I'm going to do it, he says. Moses says, God will destroy them. He will subdue them before you and you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, here's the new danger. The Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness, because of my integrity. Now it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going to take possession of the land. Moses is now scared that they're going to fall into an opposite error. What is that error? Self-righteousness, pride, arrogance. Moses is scared that they're going to say, how good are we that we beat the Anakites? And so one generation, what was the problem? Cowardice. Next generation, what is their problem? Arrogance. Do you see how they're like a drunk peasant? Fall on one side of the horse, fall on the other side of the horse. Within the same book of Deuteronomy, we see equal and opposite errors. Neither are honouring to the word of God. Neither are honouring to the promises of God. How does this happen today in the church? Well, one generation says, throw out your organs and get out your kind of guitar and then the next generation to them says, that's kind of daggy and we want to do something different, you know. One generation is greatly courageous and says, we need to do church differently. And then after a number of years, they lock that in and say, there's no other way to do church, and they become cowards. You know, we in the church flip from one to the other, from courage to pride, back to courage. You know, they sort of said, Billy Graham, you know, that's all American, that's not very good. And then he came to Australia. All these people were converted. It was wonderful. And then it was like the only way to do evangelism was the Billy Graham way. And you had to do it his way or it wasn't the real way. You know what I mean? So what is once courage then becomes a point of cowardice and hiding behind a tradition. In the English Reformation, which we're sort of celebrating this year, or celebrating Luther 500 years, the first generation of Anglican bishops were just guns. They were so bold. And maybe they were too bold, but they were full on. And they died for it. Cranmer, Ridley, Latimer, Hooper, Wikipedia these guys. It's just great stories. They were so gutsy. But what happened in the Anglican Church, Church of England, the next generation of bishops were yes men to the institution. They were maintenance cowards. And so the church flipped from one to the other. You can even do this with your own life. You may find in your own walk with God, you flip from one extreme to another. I think my 20s, I was both extremes. In my early 20s, I was really passionate for Christ. At my uni course, on the campus, I was as bold as, do you know what I mean? I was sharing the gospel, inviting my friends to things. By the time in my late 20s, I'm working, I'm saving money for stuff. I wasn't evangelizing anymore. I was a coward. So I went from being like bold to being a coward. I was the peasant. I was the drunk peasant. I on one extreme to the other. What about your life? Well, actually, these pendulums don't have to be about boldness and cowardice like they were for Israel. I've already named a couple of other ways which we flip between things. I've got this great book. quite hard to get, but if you like big picture things and you like diagrams, I've got this book called Chronological and Background Charts of Church History by Robert C. Walton. I think it's been updated. I think he's got new versions of it. I was looking on Amazon this morning. And if you like the big picture of things and you like charts, he has lots of tables and charts that give you an overview of Christianity and of church history. And he has this great chart. Can we bring the chart up? I'm looking for my laser. I'll read it to you because it's small text. He says, the pendulum effect in church history. And over 2,000 years, he says that Christians have swung back and forward between emphasis on emotions and emphasis on intellect. Isn't this interesting? So one generation of the church, so you don't have to know all these names, but they're all kind of on Wikipedia if you want to look them up. Montanism was a second century experiential movement of Christianity, very much about experiencing God. And out of that, the church became much more cerebral and reacted against that and was nearly sucked in by this heresy called Gnosticism. And then the church was very cerebral for a while, and then the monastic movements grew. And that was very much about going out to the desert to experience God, and very much about the emotions and the experience of God. And then he says the medieval church moved into what's called medieval scholasticism, where, you know, they were very technical about, this is where you get Anselm and all these Christian philosophical arguments for God that were very technical, and Christianity became very intellectual for a season. And then there was a mystical time, mysticism, and then the Reformation happened, so it reacts against that. The Reformation then becomes too head knowledge, Reformation orthodoxy. Then you have Charles Wesley and George Whitefield in Pietism, Methodism, and a century later they become more passionate and experiential again. Anyway, you see the pattern? It goes all the way till you kind of get to the modern Pentecostal charismatic movement, which is, you know, fair to say, is much more emphasis on the emotions than the intellect. The church is like a drunken peasant who falls off one side of the horse, tries to self-correct, and goes to an equal and opposite error. It's true of individuals, and it's true of the church. I'll give you this slide once more, please. And just what I love about this chart, it's actually too simplistic, by the way. It's not that straightforward, to be honest. And different countries, there's different strands of this. But I do love how the author says the center line is biblical Christianity. Okay? Where else are you going to find an anchor or a touchstone to not be like the drunken peasant flipping one way or the other? Where will Israel find that middle ground between cowardice and arrogance? Well, God has given them the sermons of Moses in Deuteronomy. God has given them the law. God has given them his word. And it's the word of God which actually grounds you and centers you. What God needs from you is not that you spot a problem in the church and obsess with it and then send us to the opposite problem. What God needs from all of us is that we ground our lives on the word of God. And you really will be the drunk peasant. You really will be blind to know whether you're off the horse unless you're living, reading, reflecting on the Bible. That's why we have Deuteronomy. And you know, I think that there are many other examples of this. And probably within a church, once you get to be a bigger church like Back is, you kind of have the pendulum swinging in the church as well, or swinging in congregations, and that's some of our tensions, right? So, you know, one strand of our church values ritual, and there's a rightness to that, but then we kind of see it become brittle and stagnant. And so then another wing of Back becomes all about, you know, being relaxed in church and just being laissez-faire and casual. And there's a strength to that as well. But then that gets sort of, something is lost in that. And the only way you'll know if you're the center is if you're following the word of God and letting it shape your life. otherwise you're just a drunk peasant. You could say, in Martin Luther's analogy, the Bible is the saddle on which we can sort of ride with God. I do like the image of Proverbs. Proverbs keeps saying, for example, chapter 4, verse 27, the way of wisdom, do not swerve to the right or to the left. Keep your feet from evil. You know, the way of wisdom is always pictured as a road walking with God, where you could veer to the left or to the right. You're never safe if you're just reacting to things you don't like. You're never safe. So be careful about what you're passionate about, what your hobby horses are, what your pet topics are in the church. Don't be a reactionary, because, you know, you could imagine the Israelites saying, must not be cowards, must not be cowards. We're going to be strong, we're going to be strong, we're going to be strong. Oh, we're strong, we're so good, we're so good. And, you know, and then they're arrogant. You know, that happens in a short amount of time. And then the next generation saying, don't be arrogant, don't be arrogant. Just be humble, be humble, be humble. You're nothing, you're nothing. And then they become, what? Cowards. The middle line is to remember who God is, what God has promised to do, and to walk closely with God. But in this season of Deuteronomy, it seems like they need humbling. And this is really one of the biggest points of the book now, and I just want to look at it with you briefly. And this is the question of, why did God choose Israel? Because you can imagine what it would feel like. We are the chosen people, and God is telling us to drive out, to annihilate, to destroy the nations that are here in this land. And there would have been a great temptation for Israel to think they must be better than those tribes because they're getting the land and the other people are getting evicted or worse. So let's have a listen again to how Moses, the word of God, puts them in the right place. Verse 5, it's not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's nothing to do with the moral or righteousness intrinsic to the Hebrews that they were getting this land. In fact, God seems to say that, if anything, they are unrighteous. Verse 6, understand then, it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. That is, you are stubborn. You are drunk peasants. You are hard to actually lead. You know, you are hard-hearted, stiff-necked. In fact, later in chapter 10, the next chapter, he'll say, the key thing they need to figure out is how to circumcise their hearts, because there's a problem there. And so, the lesson for us we can learn here, why does God choose the people he chooses to save? It's not because of their goodness. It's not because of your intrinsic spiritual status. In fact, it's despite that. There's something going on here as well. God is kind of multitasking. So, for the nations that are there, God has patiently put up with a lot of evil by these nations, these idolatrous nations, and God has declared that their time for judgment has come. And through the same thing, it's also the time for God to deliver salvation to the Hebrews. And so God is doing two things at once. He's doing a few things at once, keeping his promises to Abraham and catching up on some long overdue judgment. And so there's some timing things here that God is able to use the same event for multi-purposes. And later in Deuteronomy, you actually hear about what will happen when Israel's time comes for judgment and the exile. But that's to come for them later in their story. But the main point, and I think this is true of the Old Testament and the New Testament, God is not motivated by how good you are when he accepts you for salvation. God's driver in Deuteronomy, it seems to be his own glory. the fame of his own name, to show publicly, to declare that he's a God who is amazing, that he's a God who can redeem, he chooses those who need the most redemption. God is most glorified by saving the most stiff-necked nation, and that's the Old Testament people. And when you get to the New Testament, well, this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, one of my favourite passages. He says, think of what you were when you were called. Think of what you were when you became a Christian. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Although there's boasting to come here. So no one may boast in themselves. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our holiness. Christ is our redemption. Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:31, therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the clear antidote to pride from the word of God. Don't be proud. You're not better than the non-Christian. God has poured out his mercy on you. God has chosen you to be saved in Christ, to be a display of his power and grace and his love, so that you would boast in the Lord, that your salvation would not be kind of 20% you, 80% God, or some other percentage that's shared, but it would be 100% God and all received by faith from you. God loves you, not the way we love. We love things that are lovely. God loves you not because you're lovely, but because you're unlovely, and he wants to make you lovely. There's a great hymn that goes, my song is love unknown, my Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Oh, who am I that for my sake my Lord should take frail flesh and die? Well, I wish I could say Israel heard the lesson then, that God saved them out of mercy, not out of their goodness. Because even when Jesus came, there were people amongst the Hebrews who thought they were better than everyone else and were convinced of their own righteousness intrinsically. Moses says, you're stiff-necked, your hearts need circumcision, you have no integrity, but the Lord has set his affection on you as he promised your forefathers, the promises of grace. Well, friends, these are our two main points today, that we are God's workmanship, we are his work in progress, and that if we are not careful, we will flip from one extreme to the other within a generation, within a lifetime. We're all prone both to cowardice, to pride, to reaction and overreaction. We're called to follow the word of God rather than swing in pendulums. The good news is that even for drunken peasants, God has chosen us in Christ Jesus. Chosen us, Ephesians says, before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. This is for the glory of his name, that there's no way we could take credit for this, that he loves us in Christ and is and will transform us eternally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that our boast will be in you, that when we are proud, we will humble ourselves by the word and boast in you. And I pray that when we're cowards, we'll read the word and get courage to boast in you and to do things in your name for your glory. Heavenly Father, protect us from the swings of the pendulum of overreaction. Make us a wise, mature church following the path of wisdom from your word. In Jesus' name, amen.